Somebody might even have heard this week. Why do you pray at all? Why do you pray? All that's going on, God doesn't seem to be helping. Why do you pray? You ever been there? You know somebody who's wrestling with that? We pray because there's nowhere else to go. You ever been in a spot where there's nothing you can do? There's not a thing you can do, but I keep trying to do something. We pray, we let go. We pray because of, you know, just what I share with the kids. Thanks and praise. Kids are learning and growing. We want their minds stimulated. We want them to grow. And yes, kids teach us how to pray. Grab a hand. Your kids ever do that? Or you ever do that? Hey. We've got to pray. Forgive me, Lord, for getting away from prayer at times. Well, it was 1857. Financial crisis, financial disaster. There had been two great spiritual awakenings earlier in the 19th century, but you know, after, you know, prayer kind of goes away and people get back into a comfortable position, you know, the churches were depleting, membership was not a big thing anymore. You know, it was a terrible time. But there was a man named Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a layperson. He wasn't a pastor. He felt called to just to go downtown Manhattan, hand out tracts, you know, how people can be to know God and to know Jesus and be saved and probably cared for people. You know, he went out there. He was in the streets and he was distributing tracts. And one day he decided to hand out, well, he printed up 20,000 invitations to a prayer meeting once a week on Wednesdays at noon. His expectation was that all the business folks would shut down their shop and come to his church where he worships and pray for an hour. Wow. His little brochure said this. It says, "How often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayers in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I have made sensible of any spiritual decline or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and interaction with people for interaction with God." So a day prayer meeting at the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Street. Some of you know where that is in Manhattan. I have no idea. July 1st. Some of the dates are off on this, but July 1st. Noon. He's waiting. He's sitting. No one comes. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 25 minutes. At a half hour, five people come in. So they start the prayer meeting. The next week, there's 40. Jumping to October, in 5 months, they decided to hold a week or a daily prayer meeting at noon. And yes, businesses are closed down. We're closed for the hour. We're not selling stuff. We're praying. They did that because within 6 months, 10,000 people were gathering daily for prayer, not just in that church. In all churches. In fact, it was touching cities, not just on the East Coast, but all throughout the country. People were hearing about it. Even a place called Hell's Corner, New Hampshire. Never heard of it. I guess it was like a regular Sodom and Gomorrah up in Hell's. Anybody been to Hell's Corner? People wouldn't be caught dead there praying, supposedly. But they said, yeah, we're having a prayer meeting in Hell's Corner, New Hampshire. But it's amazing what took place. And yes, that, we'll talk more about it later, but it impacted the church, the world, the country in a powerful way. There's one psalm, I don't know what it is, but Lord, do it again. Do it again. Revive us again. So Paul instructs Timothy and the church to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1. Making prayer a first priority. First of all, prayer. And actually, first of all could be above all. But before anything else, pray. As with other core biblical mandates to love God and to love others, that's what we're supposed to do. You know, go and make disciples, but love God and love others. And seek first God's kingdom. You know, we can come up with a list of those. Hey, that's priority. You know, that's, you know, love God and love others. We know this. But verse 1 reads, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, kind of four different words for prayer, different prayers, but pray on behalf of all people. Well, Paul, who wrote this, he has a story about himself. His conversion is found in Acts 9. It's, you can read about his conversion. He shares. It's kind of, it's powerful. There's even a little in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we'll refer to. But his conversion is there, how he came to faith. He was already in the faith. He already believed in God. He was a Pharisee. He was already in the synagogue. He was a religious man, but never was he a man of prayer. If you read closely in Acts 9 and following, you see Paul was on the road to Damascus. There were certain people that became Christians, and he wanted to go and drag them to jail, and he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. When God's moving, there's often resistance. The movement of Christianity was within Judaism, you understand. But the Lord blinded him on the road to Damascus. He needed help to get into town, and the Lord sent a man named Ananias to go to Saul, and Ananias pushed back and said, no, I know this man. He's a persecutor. He's killing Christians. But then the Lord spoke to him and said, basically, he's mine. He's changed. He is praying right now. And God told Saul that a man would be coming to pray for him, the scales would fall off his eyes. So it is powerful. True conversion to Christ is proven through our prayer life. And as I mentioned or alluded to earlier, I'm convicted all the time. But we can always have more prayer. We can always be about more prayer. E.M. Bounds on prayer wrote, when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. You know, I can trace a path in my own life, my own timeline of being in prayer and then prayerlessness. You know, why does prayerlessness happen? Well, when we coast a little bit, when things get a little bit easy, but I think things are getting harder and life stage issues and all kinds of things. So I imagine there's a lot of desperate prayer going on. But when faith ceases to pray, faith ceases to live. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, it says, beware of rejecting the faith, having your life become a shipwreck. So we're first of all to pray. Spend that priority. Sometimes prayer is the last thing we do. You know, instead of the very first. Not that God doesn't honor prayers at the end, but he wants us to be humble. You know, how many meetings, I'm not saying here, how many meetings I go to and it's all about the agenda. You know, can't we just pray and let God lead us and guide us? You know, that's not happening here, but I'm involved in a lot of meetings elsewhere. Pray for all people. Because back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wants all people, what? The goal of their instruction, their mandate is for all to have love from a pure heart. That love would be flowing from people with a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. That's a life from which prayer comes. And Psalm 51, you know, God was moving powerfully in people's lives. I mean, Paul, he's got a powerful story. You know, God changed his heart. He was somebody, again, who was in the midst of Judaism and thinking he was doing God's will when he wasn't. And God changed his heart. And King David, he was a man after God's own heart. But then he had his affair with Bathsheba. He took this innocent lamb for himself and killed her husband. And, a son was born. You know the story in Psalm 51, 100% agreement that this is his prayer of confession. But just three verses about this purity of heart. And this is a scripture to pray, to meditate on. Just listen to this. David is praying this. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He's asking for a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit. It comes from a pure heart. Prayer comes from that kind of willingness. Okay, I will pray. I will join together and pray for all people. Prayer changes us. It joins us with God's work. Prayer keeps us humble, aware of our own faults, our sinful tendencies. Yeah. God wants us to maintain a clear conscience. You know, a moral, upright, clear conscience, willing spirit, you know, morality in the culture, you know, it affects everything. It changes us. It changes others. And Jesus said even to pray for our enemies. Pray for our enemies. Pray for those who mistreat us. You know, Ananias went and prayed for Saul, who became Paul. Back in 1:12, Paul thanks the Lord who strengthened him and considered him faithful and put him into service. But Paul, I thought you were already serving. No, he was serving himself. Now he's serving the Lord. Paul, his priorities were changed. He was a brawler. He was an arguer. He was a brawler. He went after people, even physically. He even says about himself in verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, even though I was ignorant in unbelief. But God made him a man of prayer. I think God told Ananias when Ananias was on that phone call saying, God, I can't go to him. He's an evil guy and I know him and he's just going to hurt me. And you know, you can imagine what he's saying, but God said back to him, well, you know what? He's mine now. And Paul is going to, see how he will suffer for the Lord. You're mine now, Saul. You are Paul. You are going to suffer for me. And you know what Paul would say? This is a little side note, that even though all the suffering, all the persecution that came his way, it was worth it because of the joy. Because of the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord was his strength, got him through. So he would suffer all the more. Because people would see Jesus, not Paul. So yeah, he was a battler. He became a man of prayer. The only battle we are called to, look at verse 18 in chapter 1. It's the battle on our knees. Timothy, fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience. And then this instruction in chapter 2, verse 1, to pray. Pray. First priority. Pray for all people. Fight the good fight. If you take a step back, what is Paul encouraging Timothy to do? You know, in that day and age, in the Middle East, in Turkey, in, you know, modern day Turkey, what's happening in the church, the culture, you know, there's so much, you know, like today, really, that's going on. And yet, this movement of God is happening. What is Paul, and allow me to share this. Timothy, push out the boundaries of your concern. Do not let your prayers be limited to any one group of people or kind of people or your people. Enlarge the circumference of your love. Do not be provincial, sectarian, nationalistic, elitist, racist. Let your prayers embrace all kinds of people. No color blindness. And if it was today, Democrats, Republicans, independents. Get over yourself, Timothy. I'm the one that's in charge, not the politicians. I'm the one in charge, God says. Sorry about that. Enlarge your heart until it embraces the world. Go to school at the cross, Timothy. Until you hate what's going on in the world, but until you have such a compassionate love for people that you'll pray for anybody. You'll pray for anybody. Because God has been merciful to you, Timothy. But pray, Timothy, pray especially for those in authority. And I guess that's this final third point. Pray, priority, pray for all people. Pray for those in authority. Because prayer taps the power of God on behalf of others. And you know what? A side note here. In the study I didn't put it in my notes, but part of the, you know, pray for the kings. Back in that day and age, people were praying to the king. There was emperor cult worship. After the death of the Caesar Augustus, or, you know, they made him into some kind of a holy being, a god. So the Christians were stepping away saying, I'm not praying to the king. I'll pray for the king. I'll submit to the king, but I'm not praying to the king. So that's kind of underneath that as well. But prayer taps the power of God on behalf of others. You know, we could try to help those in authority, you know. Some people serve on political campaigns, you know, God bless you. And some people, you know, try and help local leaders and people in their state, God bless you, you know. You can try and help them without praying for them. But God can do so much more as we pray for them. That yes, even in politics, even in our towns, that we'd see more of the love of God and respect for one another than we do in our day and age. Boy, it's what God can do for those in high places. When Paul wrote this, he was probably under house arrest. He was probably going to be brought before Nero to be executed. So Paul's not naive when he says, I urge you, prayers and thanksgivings, just be made on behalf of kings all in high positions. But his perspective is larger. He's not just thinking about his own life. Yes, he knows he's going to die. But the same king that's going to put him to death is the same king whose government is providing peace in the land for the spread of the gospel that's going like wildfire. The Roman Empire. They even rebuild roads and, you know, the infrastructure. So the gospel was spreading like wildfire. So our prayers must include those in authority and always seasoned with thanks. God is in control. And verse 2 kind of says why too. That we may lead a tranquil life, quiet in all godliness and dignity. You know, peace is good. Don't rock the boat. You know, let's just be peaceful. In our Western world, it may not seem peaceful, but compared to the rest of the world, we've got it made. Our freedoms and everything, we have it made. But what would it mean to be more tranquil and peaceful and quiet? Is that why he says to pray for the leaders to keep that tranquil, quiet, peaceful life? Well, that's part of it. You got to keep reading. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Was that just for Paul's day and age and Timothy? Because that's what was happening. People were coming to faith all around, everywhere. That's the goal. That's the purpose, that all would be saved. Not disrespecting people, that all would be saved in Jesus Christ. And come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16, I love how he's so honest about himself. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Among whom I am foremost of all, he says. I love that Paul says he feels like he's the premier sinner. That's humility. Yet I found mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Yes, he is patient, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, those following along, you're wondering, when is he going to get back to the scripture that was read today? This is the end of it. For there is one God, and one mediator between humanity and God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In the morning when I rise, just about the break of day, hey, even when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You love that song? Well, it was March of 1858. That's where they marked the third Great Awakening revival that broke out and swept like fire across America. That meant less and less people in bars and less and less crime and more people in churches, more people praying, and just a supernatural, unbelievable thing that, you know, only God can do something like that. But it was birthed because the lay people were praying. It did not start with clergy. It was the lay people. It was the business folks. They gathered. They prayed. It spread. Some only would come for a few minutes. A million people were converted to Christianity of 30 million population. A million Christians were renewed in their faith, all birthed in prayer. The catalyst was the laymen and women. I'm assuming there were women there. You know, of course there were, the real prayer warriors. It was the meetings, the weekly meetings that turned to daily meetings. A Methodist paper said this, features of the revival. Few sermons were needed. Thanks be to God for that. Lay people witnessed. Seekers flocked to the altar. Nearly all seekers were blessed. Converts had holy boldness. Religion or spirituality became a social topic. Family altars were strengthened. Testimony given nightly was abundant. Conversations were marked with seriousness. There was a lasting moral reform that took place. How long did it last? Well, as long as the prayers of the people continued, the prayers of the church. Not the clergy, the laity, along with clergy. E.M. Bounds wrote this, every mighty movement of the Spirit of God has had its source in the prayer chamber. If we do our part in prayer, God will do his. Around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. It is ours to build that bridge that links heaven and earth. And prayer is the mighty instrument that does the work. So the old cry comes to us with insistent voice. Pray, brothers and sisters, pray. If you want to read more on prayer, look up E.M. Bounds. I don't know this singer or this song. I don't know if worship team, maybe you're working on it. But check it out. It's by Tauren Wells, T-A-U-R-E-N Wells, When We Pray. Part of it goes like this. People hurting, people broken, beaten down and feeling hopeless. Wonder if it's gonna always be this way. Who will speak up for the captive? Show some love and heal a past that binds the wounds we think will never go away. But what if we could be a people on our knees as one before the king? 'Cause we believe. All the world starts changing when the church starts praying. Strongholds start to break, oh, when we pray. Prison walls start shaking at the sound of praising. Nothing stays the same. Oh, when we pray. Oh, when we pray. Amen.